If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 19, we'll continue the psalm we were looking at this morning. As you know, this morning we were looking at general revelation, natural revelation. This evening we're going to be looking at God's special revelation. Let's go ahead and read the psalm as we begin. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. David writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So ends the reading of God's word. May He bless this part of His word to our understanding this evening. Now, if you were here this morning, you'll remember that we were looking at what we call general revelation, the revelation that God gives to everyone in the world, basically everyone who is alive, whether they can see or can't see, whether they can hear or can't hear. As we saw this morning, even though Helen Keller could neither see nor hear, yet she had enough evidence from what she could see through the sense of touch, I guess, and smell and taste, that God existed. No one escapes that revelation. All men see it, and of course, as the scripture says, it leaves every single one of them without excuse. But in light of spiritual warfare that we've been looking at from Psalm 18 and moving into Psalm 19, we also saw that general revelation is a very powerful tool that can help us reach other people with the gospel, because it is very convincing evidence that God exists, and not just any God, but the God of Scripture. And again, we saw through Romans chapter 1, it leaves everyone without excuse, even those who don't have the gospel. No one has an excuse for their unbelief. The Spirit works through even that light that God gives to convince. But, as we also saw this morning, as we were previewing this evening, the Lord has given another revelation, one that is a greater revelation, and one that is even more powerful to convince, and that is special revelation. Now, we know special revelation is different than general. General does not come in words, but of course, special revelation is given in words. The Spirit does work through general revelation, but He works even more powerfully through special revelation. As we're going to see, it basically is the power of God unto salvation. The Holy Spirit makes it powerful when it is proclaimed. General revelation is given to everyone, but special revelation is not. It's given to a specific group of people. It's given to the church. It's their own possession, their treasure. It has been entrusted to them. And one of the reasons, of course, is so that that word can get out. God wants us to take that word out, because general revelation can't save, but special revelation can. It contains both law to convict as well as gospel to convert, to show how we can be reconciled to God. Now this evening, what I would like for us to consider, of course, is special revelation. And one thing I want us to see from this psalm, of course, is the fact that it is a great treasure. I mean, it's a great blessing for us to have it. You know, the funny thing is, I think that oftentimes we just take it for granted that we have it. You know, I mean, we've been born and grown up in a nation that basically every household, I can't say every household, but certainly everyone has access to the Word. Anyone who wants to read it can read it. Many of us grew up in houses that had the Bible in it. Even in households that weren't even Christian households, you'll often find a Bible. Something that the Gideons have placed in just about every place they can find a place to put it, because they know that this special revelation is a means to convert. But again, we take it for granted. So much so that I think we forget what it would be like if we didn't have it, or having it, that we didn't really see its value. But I want us to see its value. David saw its value, and he's going to tell us why it is so precious this evening. He says it is a great blessing. He says it is a great treasure to possess. And certainly some of the reasons why it is, of course, is because without it we wouldn't know anything about God's love and mercy. Aside from the goodness that we see of God in the creation, we know that He's kind, we know that He's benevolent, that He gives to all of His creatures, although we also see that sometimes He withholds from His creatures. But we would know nothing of His special love and His mercy that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Without His revelation, without special revelation, we wouldn't know precisely what it is that God wanted us to do. We know that there's, you know, we know something of His will. We have something of His commandments still written on our hearts, even though fallen. And I'm talking about if we didn't know Christ at all. Even if we didn't have special revelation, we'd know something of what God wants us to do through our conscience, but we wouldn't know precisely what He wants. And apart from special revelation, we would not be set free from Satan's power. We would still be captives in his kingdom, under darkness, in ignorance, basically like demons held under chains for the day of God's judgment and wrath. All we would know is that God exists. We would know something about what He is like. We would know something of His goodness. We would know something of His anger. We'd know something of the reason why He is angry, because of our sins. But really, all we'd have to look forward to would be judgment apart from God's Word, which is why, of course, we should treasure, at least one of the reasons why we should. Now, this evening, what I would like us, of course, to consider is God's Word. First of all, from this text, that it is a great treasure and a blessing to have it. Secondly, why it is, and we're going to want to see some of the other reasons why it is such a treasure and blessing to have for the people of God. And then finally, that it is able to accomplish through the Spirit's work what general revelation cannot do, which is able to make us wise unto salvation, is able to save us and give us an inheritance in heaven. And in our spiritual warfare, that's important, because even though we have this great tool, this great ally in general revelation, if we didn't have special revelation, we ultimately would not be able to do anyone outside the church any good, nor would we be able to equip ourselves for the warfare that God has called us to fight. So first of all, let's consider that it is a great treasure and a blessing to have it. Now, let's first of all figure out what it is that David is talking about here. And I want you to see that he uses several words to describe what we might call specifically God's law. But I think as we look through the text, we understand that he's not talking about law outside of the context of the gospel. I mean, when we read Psalm 119, for instance, as we did in the opening verses of our call to worship, and as we read the Psalms in general, as we read the Old Testament in general, and we read the saints of what they had to say about God's law and their great regard for it, the fact that we're going to see this evening in this psalm how much David treasured it. I mean, what were they looking at? Were they looking at simply commandments, bare commandments written on stone that say, do this and you will live? Is that what they were treasuring? Or rather, were these really converted men, which I believe they were, looking at the law of God not as a means of salvation, but rather as a means on how they might honor and glorify and give thanks to the God who has delivered them through the Messiah who was yet to come. I think we need to see that that's the way that they were viewing this and not understand it as simply the commandment of God which can only condemn. That, we would say, is not a treasure in and of itself apart from the gospel. Because if there were no gospel, the law could only condemn us. But together with the gospel, it is able to convince us and to drive us to Christ who can save us. This is the law viewed through the eyes of a redeemed man, David. But again, as I've said, he uses several words to describe what this treasure is. He calls it in verse 7, law. And I think we all know what laws are. They're directions, of course, in instructions that God gives to us of what we are to do. The word testimony, also in verse 7, refers to the same thing. The ark was called the Ark of the Testimony, and it was called the testimony because the Ten Commandments were inside of it. That is also referring to the law. Precepts are just simply other ways of talking about the law. God's charges to His people. In verse 8, commandment. Again, the same thing. And in the verse 9, where he talks about his judgments, it could be referring to those things which God believes to be the right things, that he knows are the right things to do, or it could be referring, of course, to ultimate his judgments upon those who break his commandments, but I think it has to do with God's law. Now, all of these things are roughly equivalent expressions, all pointing to the revelation of God's will in his word, what it is that he wants us to do, but again, viewed through the lens of the gospel. Now, these are things that we can only know if God reveals them to us verbally. Remember, general revelation doesn't give us words. It speaks. Its instruction goes out through all the earth, just as the sun from one end of the heavens to the other, and at nighttime, night to night, pours forth speech and reveals knowledge. But it's not verbal. It only shows us, again, the greatness and the glory of God, but it doesn't tell us what He wants us to do. As I said in the beginning, there are certain things about God's commandments that He does reveal in nature, basically through our conscience. God tells us when we have done what is right and what we have done that is wrong. Basically, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, when he's talking about these people who see the revelation of God in nature, and yet they bury it and they suppress it, because they don't want to acknowledge God. They don't want to worship God. They want to worship themselves or some other aspect of the creation. He goes on to say that basically they commit acts of wickedness and they encourage other people to do these things. But it says at the end of that chapter that they know the ordinance of God. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul is saying that even these who see this revelation of God in nature, who don't necessarily have his special revelation, still know that the things they are doing are worthy of death. So there is something of God's commandment revealed in nature, but not verbally, only a sense of what it is from our conscience. We cannot know from that the kind of details that we need to know in order to be saved. But God's word does give those details. Now, David calls this law, this revelation, a great treasure. And I want us to focus for a moment on the fact that David does see it in that light. And why is that important? Well, I think it was already mentioned this evening that many people today look at the law of God as something to bury, something to get away from, something to hide from, because it doesn't really pertain to us. It's not for us today. It was for those people who lived under the law. It was basically something to strike fear into their hearts. Again, if you talk to many in broad evangelicalism, they would tell you that the Ten Commandments really don't have any relevance to us. They would say that we are not under that law. We are under the law of love. And they really don't see the contradiction there. Actually, the law of love is the law of commandments. It's the same thing. to love God and to love man. The Ten Commandments explains what it means to do that. But they don't see it that way, because they look at those passages in Scripture that seem to indicate that if I set my heart to keep the law of God, somehow I place myself under a covenant of works and I'm trying to save myself by obeying God. But that's not what the Scripture says at all. Basically what it's saying is that if you do try to keep it that way to save yourself, you are under the curse. But Paul reminds us that the law is holy and righteous and good. We saw that in our meditation. It is a good thing. It is a righteous thing. It is an expression of God's will. It's something the Christian treasures. David treasured it. And if we conceive of Old Testament saints as being under a law of works that could only condemn them, we can't conceive of how David could treasure it the way that he does. Notice what he says about it in verse 10. He says, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Now, why does David compare it here to gold? It's because that's what men in this world desire the most. They like money. They like wealth. They like the power that it brings, the ability to have nice things, the ability to cause other people to do what they want them to do. It's something that men treasure. But David is saying to him, God's word is more desirable. His law is more desirable. Now, he also says that it is sweet. Notice verse 11. Back to verse 10. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The idea here is that it's sweet to his taste, to his appetite. It's something he desires. I was trying to think of an analogy. You know how children, we always talk about, if an adult goes into a store that's selling something that he really likes, we say he's like a child in a candy store, right? Because children like sugar, and many adults like it too. You know, it's something that's sweet to our taste, something that's delightful, something that's enjoyable. And the same thing with the adult who goes into a store where they're selling something that he really loves, that he really craves and desires. It gives satisfaction to his soul. And we each of us have those particular things that we enjoy. Well, for David, what was sweet to his taste, sweeter than the, you know, than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, which was probably the sweetest thing they had to eat back then. Okay, what is satisfying to his soul was God's law. That was his treasure. That was his desire. That was the greatest blessing to him. You know, far from the cry of the evangelical who says, as Lewis Berry Chafer said in his Systematic Theology, when God offered the law to his people on Mount Sinai, they should have said, away with this law, we want gospel. When actually that's what God was offering to them, was gospel, his covenant. I'm going to enter into this covenant with you. I'm going to grant to you this merciful sacrificial system to atone for your sins. I'm going to teach you about Jesus Christ. I'm going to point you to him. I'm going to show you the right way to live. Chafer is saying they should have just taken that whole thing and said, God, get rid of this. When as a matter of fact, God was offering to them something that was very, very gracious. David saw that. Now the question is, why was it such a great treasure to David? We've already seen several reasons why. But again, I want us to focus on it a little bit more carefully. Why did he have such an appetite, such a strong desire for God's law? Well, first of all, as we look at this particular passage, it's because it shares in the attributes of God. We might say God's word, God's law, is an expression or an attribute of God himself. David loved God. David loved God for his perfections, not in spite of his perfections. David loved God for his holiness, not in spite of his holiness, but because of his holiness. And the Word of God shares in those perfections that David sees in God and loves him for. Let's look at some of these things that that are said about the Word of God or the law of God here. First of all, in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, what is perfect? You know, what in creation is perfect but God alone? Only the one who is perfect could give such a perfect expression of morality, of holiness, of righteousness. And that's exactly what God's Word is. David loved it for its perfection. He also says in verse 7 that it is sure, which basically means it is firm, it is established, it is confirmed, it is His faithful Word. And obviously only the Word of an infinitely powerful and faithful being, one who is morally upright and perfect, could be sure. He says it is right, which means it is upright, it is correct, it is true, it is the straight and right way. Again, reflecting the moral perfections of God. It is pure, morally pure, and free from error. It is clean, basically the same kind of idea in verse 9. Also in verse 9, he says it endures forever. The Word of God is eternal, sharing in that attribute of God. In verse 9, it is true. There is no falsehood in it, no lie, only truth itself. And it is altogether righteous. Basically, the Word of God reflects the character of God. And you've probably heard me say on many occasions, and I'll say it again now, as Jonathan Edwards pointed out, that if a person truly loves God, then they will love everything that has to do with God. And if the Word of God is something that God says that He has exalted above His name, something that is an expression of His morality, of His purity, of His holiness, of His character, how can the Christian not love the law of God? If we love God, we will love that Word. David loved God, which is why he loves His Word, especially when you consider that that Word not only expresses that moral perfection of God, but also to a certain degree is able to produce that same holiness and that same morality, although not perfect as long as we're in this life, in the life of a Christian. Remember that the law of God shows us what God desires of us, what He wants us to become. We need that direction. This is the straight and narrow path that is laid out for us, the narrow path that leads to life. It is the path of blessing. As we are told in the book of Proverbs, it's Lady Wisdom who reaches out to us and says, "Come and learn from me. I have life in my right hand. I have riches in my left hand. It is yours if you will embrace me." There are blessings in following God's commandments, and that's, of course, because it teaches us how to become more like Him, and God promises that He will bless obedience. Now, I want us to see what the Word of God or what God's law is able to do for us, again, considered in the sense of evangelical obedience, not as a covenant of works. Notice in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Our souls need to be restored, don't they? Because we've fallen into sin. We've gone astray from God. It's able to bring us back and restore our souls. Notice again in verse 7, the commandment or the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word simple there means ignorant or foolish. That is what the book of Proverbs was written to overcome. The book of Proverbs, as we've seen before, is basically God's the application of God's commandments. It tells us how to apply the law of God to every area of life. And in doing so, it is able to give us wisdom for living. David says here that the testimony or the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is able to give us wisdom for godly living. Notice verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It tells us how to obtain true joy and that blessedness that only comes from walking with God. If you love God, you're only going to be happy if you are walking with Him. The commandments lay out that particular path for us. Again in verse 8, it is able to enlighten the eyes, again revealing the true wisdom of God. Notice in verse 9, it produces godly fear. As again, Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The law of God is able to give us that reverential fear through, again, the working of the Holy Spirit. Jumping ahead to verse 11, it warns us of danger. He says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. And that's certainly something that we need to strike the fear of God in our hearts. It tells us what to avoid, what not to do, so that we might turn from those things and turn to Christ. Remember, the law in the ceremonial sense is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But the moral law contained in the 10 words or the 10 commandments is also a schoolmaster to point us to Christ, because it shows us our sins. It shows us what our sins deserve so that we might run to Jesus Christ. And then it also promises reward in verse 11. In keeping them, there is great reward. As I've already said, David sees the commandments as a means to an end, which is blessing. It's a blessing to have them, to know this expression of God's character and will, and to love those things because they reflect the character of God. But it also is a blessing to have because it points out the path of blessing and the path of life. In keeping them, there is great reward. You know, we can say we trust in Jesus Christ from morning until evening, but if we're not walking in the commandments of God, we're deceiving ourselves. It's a way of knowing that we are on the right path, walking with the Lord in the light as He is in the light. If we don't do that, again, as John tells us, we are just merely deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The law of God in verse 12 is able to discern hidden faults. It's able to search our hearts, point out our sins, and then point us to the one who can acquit us of our sins, which is only, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And then it is able to teach us how to live a life that is pleasing to God, I think implied in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And also in verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. You can't know these things unless you know the law of God. So David saw this as a treasure because of what it was able to produce in his life. And thinking of this in terms of spiritual warfare, we are not going to be equipped to fight God's battles unless we reflect the image of Christ, unless we become like Him. If we're walking in sin, we're going to be weak and lethargic. If we continue to walk in sin, the Bible says, if we do that as a practice of life, we don't even know Him. But if we are a Christian and we walk in sin for a time, it will weaken us. It will make us vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. It's only by walking with the Lord in the path of His commandments that we will have the blessing and the strength that we need to fight the battle that we will need to fight. So in terms of spiritual warfare, the Word of God is able to equip us for that battle. Now, one of the things that I just wanted to point out this evening is that I want to continue on this theme. And I want us to see again how the Word of God applies to us. And the book of Proverbs is great for that, but that's an awfully big book. I was thinking that there is a book in the New Testament that has been called or considered the New Testament book of Proverbs, and one that we have not gone through as a congregation before. I don't know if you can guess which one that is, but it's actually the book of James. And James is a book that shows us, at least in the New Testament, how to apply the law of God to our lives, at least in certain respects. So I thought it would be fruitful for us as we continue on this theme, especially the treasure that God's law is, to look at that particular book, and we'll do that beginning next week. But before I close, I wanted to mention this last thing about God's Word and about the law in particular. And that is that it is able to accomplish, I think we've already seen that to some degree, through the Spirit's working, what general revelation cannot do. Now remember, general revelation cannot save anyone. But special revelation, made powerful by the Spirit of God — we're not Lutherans here, we don't believe that the law of God or the Word of God contains that power intrinsically, or by itself is able to affect salvation. Lutherans believe that because what Paul says in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation. But we also know that apart from the Spirit's working in the hearts of those who hear the word, it falls on deaf ears. It's like, as Calvin was saying with regard to the sacraments, it's like water that's rolling off a rock. It doesn't penetrate, doesn't saturate, because the Spirit's work is necessary. The Word of God by itself can't save, but it is the power of God unto salvation. It is able to effect the things that David has talked about here, not only, of course, in the lives of Christians, but in the lives of God's elect, those who are out there. It's the only thing that actually can do that. Now, those who are outside are in danger, and they need to know that they are in danger. And they need to know that they must repent and turn back to God. The Word of God, or the law of God, is really the only thing that can do that. It is able to warn of danger. David says it restores the soul. It turns the soul back to God. It warns of danger in verse 11. It is able, in verse 9, to produce godly fear. You've perhaps heard in the past the idea of the work of the law. The law can have a very gracious work upon the heart of an unbeliever. It can warn them. It can awaken them to danger. It can show them their need of Jesus Christ. The law of God is able to do that. They need to know that there is forgiveness for their sins. God's Word is able to point out their errors, their hidden faults, but also to point them to the one who is able to acquit them of guilt. And again, looking at the law in an evangelical way, that's why God gave it, isn't it? To warn them, to point that, well, it's to warn them of their danger so it will drive them to Christ. And we've already seen that in our text. David says that it's able to point out those hidden faults and point to the one who is able to acquit of hidden fault. They need to know, well, they need not only to know the danger that they are in, but as broad evangelicalism well knows today, they also need some positive motivation to come to Christ. Now, today, broad evangelicalism uses mainly just positive motivation, usually the kind that the Bible doesn't even warrant. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, we know there's a biblical way of understanding that. First of all, God is benevolent to all of His creatures, but He may not necessarily have a wonderful plan for everyone, right? Okay? That's a false statement to say that. But to say that there is a promise held out to you, that if you will turn from your sins and embrace Jesus Christ, there is life, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, full acquittal. There is that promise held out to everyone who will turn from their sins, who will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is positive motivation in verse 11, in keeping them. There is great reward. If you turn from your sins to Christ and trust in Him alone for your salvation, and gain from Him the power you need to live a godly life, there is great reward in that. The Word of God is able to give them the wisdom that they need then to follow the Lord and to walk in His ways. Because again, we've seen that unbelievers are ignorant by nature. That's why we have evangelism. That's why we do the work of missions, is to enlighten them so they can know the right and good way. But once coming to Christ, it also tells them how to live godly. It's able to make the foolish wise, we've already seen, enlighten the eyes or the understanding, and to teach us to live a life that is pleasing to God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring about conversion. And it is the only thing the Spirit of God really uses to bring a soul to conviction of sin and repentance and faith in Christ. Again, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And again, law and gospel are not contraries, they're not opposites, but they work together to convict us and to bring us to Christ. We might say the gospel contains law. And the law, understood properly, at least not in its absolute sense, but in its right context, is given in the context of the gospel to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, general revelation is a powerful tool to bring the lost to Christ, but it won't save them apart from special revelation. As we consider what God has given us to do as His people, as a church, we need to realize how much we need this treasure that has been entrusted to us, this deposit, the gospel of God and the law of God, the word of God, law and gospel. It is our responsibility to get that word out. And we need to realize that God has given it to us, and it is the only means that God has given to save anyone. And so we need to do what we can to get it out. We need to do two things from our text. We need to equip ourselves with the word. We need to let those Christ-like virtues be worked in our lives as we submit to the word of God through faith in Christ, obey Him. We will become what it is we need to become in order to do battle, but then we need to take that word and take it out to others and to enlighten them so that they might see the truth and turn from their sins to Christ and be saved. And so we have in our spiritual warfare two things given to us, general revelation and special revelation, both of which we would say are necessary, but especially special revelation. Because it is the only tool that God has given, the only weapon, it's the sword of the Spirit, the only thing that can be used to bring a lost soul to faith in Christ. It's the only thing that's going to bring us to Christ and equip us in order to do the battle that God has called us to do. So as we consider, again, spiritual warfare, let's consider what God has given to us and how we might use it this week to again become more like Jesus and to be a means of light to those in darkness to bring them to the Savior. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer and let's ask the Lord to apply this word to our hearts as we need to hear it this evening.